I want to bring before you some language the prophet Zechariah wrote about our Lord Jesus Christ about 500 years before it was fulfilled. This prophecy written by Zechariah was fulfilled to the very letter about 500 years later, recorded in your Bible in the 21st chapter of Matthew and the 19th chapter of Luke. I refer to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. And we find the prophet Zechariah describing this 500 years before it happened by telling us in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. And he says, Shout, O daughter of Zion. For he said, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and he is just and lowly and having salvation. Not offering or proposing salvation, but having salvation. It says that he will come riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The next verse tells us, among other things, verse 10 says, He shall speak peace unto the heathen. And there's no way that the Lord can speak peace unto the heathen and at the same time cast all of them into hell. Because we find the Lord has a people among every kindred and tongue and people and nation of this earth. It says, He shall speak peace unto the heathen. At that time, Gentile peoples such as us were considered dogs and heathen. But when he comes, he'll speak peace unto the heathen. He'll reach out and embrace Gentiles. He'll embrace people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation of the earth. And we find in the second psalm that God says to his son, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. That's the only way the heathen will live in heaven. It's the only way you'll live in heaven, or anybody else will live in heaven, is that the Son of God in the everlasting covenant asked for this people that the Father gave him. So it says that they're to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because said, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is lowly, coming in humility. He is just. He is having salvation, riding upon a colt and a foal of an ass. But the next verse says, He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and says, His dominion shall be from the rivers to the sea to the sea, and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Now listen to the message God has for his people. He says, As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Then he says in the next verse, Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, because even today do I render double unto thee. We have God's people who in verse 11 are referred to as the prisoners of the pit. In verse 12, they're referred to as the prisoners of hope. This passage of Scripture has at least two types of prisoners in it. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to search the Scriptures and find several different kinds of prisoners that are taught in the Word of God. And Lord willing, come back and show the distinction between being a prisoner of the pit wherein there's no water and being a prisoner of hope. We find there's several different types of prisoners that are described in the Bible. And if you'll search your own mind and heart tonight, and I'll do the same, the question I have for you, are you a prisoner? Are there some ways in which you're a prisoner? You might say, oh no, I'm a citizen of the good old United States of America, and all Americans are entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. I'm not a prisoner, and I resent the question. I find some other people also resented the question. And they... In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ had been preaching about the freedom that comes in knowing the truth. There were some wicked people that were present hearing the Lord. In John, chapter 8, the Lord is preaching to a mixed multitude. There's children of God in that multitude, but there's also wicked people. Someone might say, why are you calling them wicked people? You're being a judge. No, I'm not being a judge. I'm being a fruit inspector. Now, the Bible says, by the fruits shall you know them. I don't have a right to be a judge in the sense that the Lord is a judge, but I have a right to be a fruit inspector. As I read the Bible description of these people, the Lord says to these wicked people, John 8, 43, Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Not that you just will not hear it, you cannot hear it.
Right.
He said, Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? He says to these same people in verse 47, He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not because you're not of God.
Right.
You're not of God because you won't hear. The Lord said the opposite. He said you hear them not because you're not of God.
Right.
He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God.
Right.
The Lord says to these same people, he says, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come. Someone says, well, what about purgatory? Whither I go, you cannot come. No such thing as purgatory in the Bible. Some of you youngsters here wondering how to spell purgatory, listen carefully. Purgatory is spelled B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. Purgatory. For the benefit of you highbrows, it's B-O-L-O-G-N-A. Purgatory. Now then, what's this? Can't remember that, children. It's N-O-N-S-E-N-S-E. Purgatory. Now then, look at this. I am from above. Some of you folks haven't caught it. You really think you spell that way, don't you? I am from above. Look at this. Ye are from beneath. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. This is the language the Lord used to describe these people. Not my language. It's his language. Now, when he speaks about the truth and the truth making people free, these people resent it. Here's their reaction in John 8:33. They say, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. This statement here that we're free people, we're not prisoners, we're not in bondage to any man, that statement would be comical if it were not so pitiful. Those very people that were making that statement were prisoners of several kinds. They were prisoners in bondage from several standpoints. Because to begin with, as fallen sinners of Adam's race, they were in the same bondage of sin that every human being that's ever lived on this earth has been in ever since Adam fell.
Right.
Romans 5:12 says, wherefore if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death came upon all men. We read in the 5th chapter of Romans where the Apostle Paul will say that through the offense of one, that condemnation came upon all of Adam's family. Every human being that's ever been born into this world since Adam fell has been born into this world in the bondage of sin.
Right.
And in fact, from some standpoints, there's no need for preachers to stand before people and try to prove that we're under the bondage of sin, because the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. Now, we find that even nature proves that we're under the bondage of sin. The very fact that regardless of medical science, the best medical care in the world that we have available today, the best nutrition and the best care you can take of this mortal frame, eventually the hair turns gray, the skin wrinkles, the joints stiffen. One of these days, we come over here to the end of the way, and there's a grave awaits all of us. The very fact that death is in the world should teach us that something has happened on this earth. The Apostle Paul said we before proved we're all under sin. The very fact that our bodies age, deteriorate, and finally we die and decay is an evidence of the judgment of sin.
Right.
The wages of sin is death, says God's book in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. These very Pharisees that were standing there, these wicked people that were boasting that we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man, they were under the bondage of sin.
Right.
Jesus Christ tells them, he says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And that word servant is not teaching a hired servant like a maid or a butler. That's teaching a bond servant. That's a bond slave. Whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave or the bond servant of sin. They make the boast that we be Abraham's seed. As you read the next few verses, you'll find where Jesus tells them that they are Abraham's seed, and then he will tell them that they're not. He tells them that you be Abraham's seed. But he says, you seek to kill me. He said, Abraham didn't do this. He goes on and tells these people that if you were Abraham's children, you say, well, that sounds like double talk, telling them they are Abraham's seed and then telling them they're not Abraham's seed. These individuals he's talking to are Abraham's seed according to the flesh. As I put it, I believe, last night, these people are Jews by race. But they're not Abraham's spiritual children. They're not Jews by grace. These individuals are aliens, dead in trespasses and sins. And as I said the other night, there is a Jew by race according to the flesh. But there's a Jew by grace that's born of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
And the Apostle Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he says, the children of the flesh, natural Jews, are not counted for the seed, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Once again, Galatians 3:29. And if you be Christ, if you're a child of God, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Right.
These individuals that said, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man, how sayest thou, thou makest us free? They resented the Lord's statement that they needed freedom. These very individuals were under the bondage of sin. They were in the bondage of decaying bodies, such as all of us are. The Apostle Paul felt the bondage of his body and his old nature when he cried out in Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But beyond that, they were also under the bondage of legalism.
Right.
They were under the bondage of a work system. They were in the bondage of ignorance because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, had been on this earth among them for about 3.5 years preaching the glorious gospel. They're over here in the bondage of their traditions, the bondage of their self-will, the bondage of their ignorance. The very idea of folks who are in at least about 4 types of bondage I've named and probably haven't thought of all of them, in several types of bondage, prisoners from several standpoints, prisoners of their traditions, prisoners of their legalism, prisoners of ignorance, prisoners of sin, prisoners of the law, crying out, we were never in bondage to any man. Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. As I go through the scriptures, God willing, and find different types of prisoners that the Bible mentions, the question I hold before you tonight is, are you a prisoner of some kind or the other? You might say, not that I can think of right now. Now then, let's go to God's Word. The first prison I want to take up is the debtor's prison. You say, oh, Brother Piles, you're behind the times. I remember in school studying in history where in England and ancient Europe and in many parts of the world, oh, yes, I know they had a debtor's prison once upon a time where if a person owed a debt that they couldn't pay, that person you owed could come over and take you as a prisoner and make you work that debt out. You don't have to study history very long till you find that the debtor's prison was an institution that was on this earth for hundreds of years. In fact, it's still here. But you might say, this is the United States of America. We don't have the debtor's prison anymore. My friends, the debtor's prison is all over this nation, and it's eating people up alive. Let's go to the 21st chapter of Proverbs, verse 7. Solomon says, the rich ruleth over the poor. That's right. The rich ruleth over the poor. My son taught economics for several years at Oklahoma State University. During the time that he was at Texas Tech University studying economics, I begged him for 10 years. I said, go dig up everything you can read on the Bretton Woods Monetary Conference, which was held at Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, at the close of World War II. I said, it's the key to what's happening in this world today. After several years of Dad nagging, he finally took time to do it. At the close of World War II, and the figures I'm about to give you, I'm not grabbing out of thin air. They're solid. I can verify them. At the close of World War II, the American people were 4% of the world's population. We had control of 96% of the world's wealth if we had enforced all the debts owing to us. Japan had been bombed out. It was in a shambles. Germany had bombed out. It was in a shambles. Hitler just about had Russia whipped, except we bailed them out with our land lease, which they'd never paid back. The so-called world, the Arabs, back in those days, they didn't have all the oil power they had today. It was sand dunes and mangy camels, I want to say. May have been some Campbells over there, too. I thought they were all in Scotland. My apologies to you, Campbells. But the camels. Mangy camels, sand dunes, These republics from Mexico South were a bunch of banana republics. Here was one nation, one nation under God, founded on godly principles. At the close of World War II, 1945, this country, who wrote up her documents in 1776, was about 169 or 70 years old. Here's a godly nation, less than 200 years old, that God had blessed this country, and they were only 4% of the world's population, and they had control of 96% of the world's wealth. I didn't drag any of that out of thin air. The big banking powers of the earth went into a panic. The great bankers of the earth met at Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, at the close of World War II. I read a few of their statements. The economies of the world have become dangerously polarized around the United States of America. This must be corrected through an outflow of funds, technology, etc., etc. You see what they're about to say? This may explain to you why we shed oceans of blood and spent billions of dollars bombing out Japan and then spent tons of money putting them back on their feet. Oh, you say they make great products. Yeah, Sony, S-O-N-Y. I told people 30 years ago they thought I was a nut. That stood for Standard Oil of New York. Yes, sir. They admitted that a few years ago. We spent oceans of blood, lots of lives, bombing out Germany, rebuilt them. Then very soon, Packard and Hudson and lots of ancient American companies began to go out of business, and your streets filled up with Jap and German cars. That was not by accident, it's by design. The rich ruleth over the poor. The nation of which I'm a citizen right now is a debtor nation. It's a debtor nation. God told the children of Israel in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, He says, if you obey my laws and my statutes, said thou shalt lend to many nations, thou shalt not borrow. He said, you violate my laws, you'll be the tail of the nations. You won't be lending, you'll be borrowing. Now then, the banking powers of this nation right now are standing in fear of what's happening in the Asian markets overseas. Look at this. This is a nation that's perilously in debt. That text says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. You know what that's telling me? That's telling me, don't be too quick to go in debt. There's an old Scots preacher I read about a long time ago. I could give you his name. Every time he married a couple, his advice and counsel to them was short. Fear God and stay out of debt. Fear God, stay out of debt. Fear God, stay out of debt. I have some papers at home put out years ago with some of the leading judges, marriage counselors in America who have faced many couples who've come to them wanting divorces. These couples come in and they claim everything. This is our problem. That's our problem. That's our problem. These wise men with much experience say in many cases it's the lack of ability to manage money. He said, my friends, the debtor's prison is still with us. When folks are afraid to answer their telephone, because it's somebody dunning them. You ever use that expression? When folks are afraid to go to their own door. When people are afraid to open their own mail for fear of what's in it. Folks like that are in a prison. When people live in constant fear that maybe next month we're going to lose our furniture. Next month we're going to lose our house. There's a rich man taking his friend to his home one time and said, I have some fine furniture. It goes back to Louis XV. He said, come to think of it, mine goes back to Sears Roebuck XV. Well, now notice this. It says, the rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now let's move down to verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 22, verses 26 and 27. Solomon says, be not of them that strike hands or are sureties for debts. In this day and age, we usually close a deal by signing on the dotted line. For many centuries on this earth, and I remember this in the United States of America, a person's word was their bond. I remember when I was a youngster, people would make trades and make deals, make agreements. There's never any paper signed. No fingerprints, none of that type of thing. Just a good handshake. Solomon says, be not of them that strike hands or sureties for death. way we put it in America today, don't be too quick to sign the dotted line.
Right.
In that day, he says, don't be too quick to strike hands sealing up a debt.
Right.
Or to be sureties for debts. don't be too quick to become somebody else's co-signers.
Right.
Best way on earth I know to make an enemy.
Right.
You have a friend, want to make a lifelong enemy? Co-sign a note that friend is unable to pay when they default and you have to pay it off. You not only take a financial hit, you're probably going to lose friends.
Right.
Now listen. Solomon says, be not of them that strike hands or sureties for debts. He said, if thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take thy debt from beneath thee? There we go. Here's all the stuff folks went in debt for. Stuff they couldn't afford. Here's the folks out here ready to get it. They take your bed right from beneath thee. People that live in fear of their automobile taken away, losing the roof over their heads, their bed being ripped from beneath thee, are living in a prison, I told you.
Right.
I think of a time back in September 94, when my son brought the young lady who's now his wife and expected his second child out home to meet mother and little Nanny. Of course, I had already met her. She'd been hearing me preach since she was 8 years old. In fact, I introduced my son to her. He's about 36 and a half, and not doing too well on his own. And I was thinking about nailing up posters all over the country, you know. A girl for this boy, consider anything, you know. Wasn't doing too well on his own, so, you know, Pop had to step in. I got the job done quick. Worked out nice. Done got one fine grandson out of it, expecting a little girl in a few weeks. Well, of course, needless to say, I knew her before he did. My son brings her out home to meet mother. She is very uptight. My wife has cracked her whip at me for days, you know, painting, polishing, shining everything up. She's really going to put on the doll. My son brings the princess in the front door, introduces her to mother. Mother is hugging and squealing, and they're getting acquainted. I walked in. I said, Karen, if there's anything I want you to be comfortable while you're here. If there's anything you think you need while you're out here and you don't have, come and tell old dad, and I'll teach you how to live without it. I said, the first thing a young preacher's wife needs to learn is how to do without, and you've come to the right place. All I got to say to a lot of you young folks today, you've been up in the shopping mall eyeballing stuff. You've been over here eyeballing stuff, and you've got a long list of things you think you have just absolutely got to help. You come talk to me after this meeting's over, and I'll teach you how to live without it. I want to give you a mathematical formula to figure out just how happy you are. You go to a blackboard, and you add up there everything in life you want. Now then, you add up everything in life. You don't have to have a blackboard. Just use your own mind. It's probably black enough. I just said that to wake you up. You know I don't mean things like that. I mean, add up everything in life you want. Now then, add up everything in life you've got. Look at the difference. That difference is going to have a great deal to do with your happiness. Now then, when you've added up everything in life you want, and you've added up everything in life you've got, and you've got as much as you want, or you've got more than you want, you're deliriously happy like me. Now then, if you've added up everything in life you've got, and you've added up everything in life you want, and there's a big difference between what you want and what you've got, you're miserable. You say, well, I did that a while ago, and I want a lot more than I've got. What I've got adds up to about this much, and what I want adds up to about this. So I know what I'll do. I'll work real hard. I'll chase the almighty dollar night and day, and I'll increase what I've got, and I'll cure the problem. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because every time these things that you've got go up one step, your water, somebody says, that's not a word. It is now. I just used it. It is now officially a word. Somebody says, it's not in my dictionary. I've been learning Primitive Baptist for 25 years. I'm going to write a dictionary of my own in my dictionary, which will not be a bestseller. But in my dictionary, words will mean what I mean, what I say they mean, and they will be pronounced the way I pronounce them. Water is now a word. It's called the Nashville, Tennessee. It is now a word. What's this? Look at this. You increase what you have 25%. That won't solve the problem. Because your wants will increase probably 3 or 4-fold. Look at this. You say, well, I'll just work hard and I'll increase my possessions this much. That won't solve the problem. Because every time you're given this much more, you have this much more, this capacity to want goes all that much greater. You see that? You never kill a craving by feeding it. Do I have to explain that to intelligent people? You never kill a craving by feeding it. You never kill it. Oh, no need to get specific. Why offend folks? Well, anyway, you never kill a craving for coffee, nicotine, caffeine, anything. You never kill it by feeding it. You only encourage it. I'm facing people who have many, many times what our fathers and mothers held. Has it made us happier? No, we have a greater capacity to want things. Understand that? We have a greater capacity to want things. You don't find satisfaction in material things. You're not going to find it there.
Right.
We find that that Solomon wrote over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. He says, the rest of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But he says, the abundance of the riches will not suffer him to sleep. I've watched laboring people sleep under circumstances some you folk wouldn't believe. There's folk in this congregation. Probably you can't sleep on this type of bed. You've got to have this type of bed. You can't sleep on an El Cheapo bed. I mean, you've got to have the very best over here with all the fine features, and you can't sleep a lick. I have news for you. If you worked hard enough, you could sleep on a pile of watermelons. You say, nobody can sleep on a pile of watermelons. Yes, they can. Saw it with my own eyes. Cordele, Georgia, 1973. There's a Primitive Baptist farmer over there named James Smith taking me out looking at his operation. Bunch of black boys out there pitching watermelons. You ever tried it? There's out there in that sticky, green Georgia heat pitching watermelons. I looked over yonder and there's a black boy stretched out sound asleep on a pile of watermelons. You say nobody sleep on a pile of watermelons. I'll tell you another night past. Back when my son was a teenage boy, and I'd be out combining wheat, he drove the truck all to the mill. We had an understanding back in those days as I circled in those fields running the combine. When that hopper got close to full, I blew the horn one time. That was his warning. That meant crank up and come to where I am. Because I don't know how much you know about combining, but nobody wants to deadhead a full combine across the field. Big waste of time. The point in this is to keep me rolling. You understand that? I'm supposed to keep rolling. So we had understanding. When that hopper gets close to full, I blow the horn. That means you come to me, pull up beside me. When I blow it the second time, that means I'm going to start unloading into your truck. One time I was looking at my hopper getting pretty close to full, I honked. Big old-timey beat-up Sanford Sun grain truck back across the field. No movement. I honked again. No movement. I honked again. No movement. I'm talking about Texas, about 100 degrees, dry, wind blowing. Honked again. No movement. Hopper's full. I start bouncing across the field. Heading toward my beloved son, David. And I was not singing Amazing Grace. That's all it was. Well, I'd worked that poor child so hard. I'd had him up at daylight, out doing things. I was welding up broken parts on the combine, sending him to town for parts early in the morning, all that type of thing, sending him to the mill late at night. I just worked him to death, and I feel so bad about it. And I've been known to lie about other things also.
Well, that poor boy was so exhausted. I see him today. His head was laying there in the hot sun back against the iron door of that truck, dead to the world. You say nobody can sleep like that. Yes, they can. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. A lot of folks can't sleep because they go to bed, they're worried about their money market statistics. They're worried about their investments, their profit sharing, their retirement plan, their Social Security, worried about things like that. I want to talk to you about one more thing right fast. That, as I say, to me would be very comical if it weren't so pitiful. True preachers of the gospel have been preaching the judgment and wrath of God upon sin for ages. That God will judge His people. I've been doing it now most of my life and had practically very little effect on folks. You can start talking about the coming of the Lord and that time when the wicked of this earth will be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of Him that sitteth on the throne. That time in Revelation 1:7 when it says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn." You can start talking about that time, how that even our very nation could be under the judgment and wrath of God. You don't bother anybody. But I'm going to tell you who scared them to death. Preachers might talk about some kind of a judgment or change coming in the year 2000 or sometime out in the future. I don't set days and hours, not talking about that. I'm not going to scare anybody. All the preaching I ever did on the coming of the Lord, the four watches of light, all that, never bothered anybody permanently. There was a time in America. Listen to me. I remember a time in America where the people that were preaching a rosy future were the saints. Back when I was in public school, about my senior year, we were instructed to let our imaginations go wild and write a paper on what the world of the 1980s or 90s would be like. We were told back then our best source of material would be a Buck Rogers comic book. Back when I was in high school, they were telling us that the great gods of the American people, science and technology, that by the 1980s and 1990s, they would have cured all disease. I have issues of the U.S. News and World Report from 1972, 1972 issues filed in my attic, where in 1972, the leading lights of America were saying that by the 1980s, we'd no longer be dependent on fossil fuels, we'd have it made through nuclear power, we'd have all disease cured, you would be taking vacations in outer space, they'd be building Ramada and Holiday Inns out on the planets. I mean, pie in the sky by and by. The people back then preaching the rosy world were the saints. Only people bothering folks back then were the preachers. Today, it's the opposite. Yeah. The people scaring the daylights out of folks are the scientists. Yeah.
And the folks up telling them all as well, there is no hell, it's the preachers. Well, then look at this. People today are scared to death. They're scared to death of the year 2000. You know why? Not because they think the Lord's coming. Not because of the judgment and wrath of God. Then some folks out there tell them that those computers that send your Social Security checks, those computers that cause your power company to work, those computers that keep the government operating, those computers out here that's running through this whole world, they can't read 2000. That we're going to have Y2K, year 2000, we're going to have a big crash of the computers in 2000. I'm reading editorials in leading papers in America about the pandemonium and all this that this is going to bring about. I meet people out in public, and they don't talk about the Lord and the judgment of God. What do you think about Y2K, the computers crashing? They've got more people scared over that than I ever scared in all my life of preaching.
I mean, the idea of the judgment and wrath of God doesn't bother you, does it? But the idea that your power might not come on, and your social security check might not arrive, and that your bank might not have your money available, scares you to death now, doesn't it?
It really bothers you. You know, folks are strange. He says, you say, will there be a computer crash in 2000? You ready for a hint for the wise? There may or may not be, but it would be a wonderful opportunity for your president to enact a bunch of executive orders. It produces the state of confusion it produces. The state of confusion it produces gives your president the authority to suspend the Constitution and put in force those executive orders that were passed back when Mr. Kennedy was president. Those executive orders suspending the Constitution and giving the president power over all food in America, that means every loaf of bread in your house. President, the right over all housing, state of national emergency. Executive orders, whole bunch of them. You never heard of them? All this is going on while the American people were dead dog drunk over the Super Bowl, the World Series, and all this type of thing. All your president has got to do, if the computers crashed, or they claim they did, and created a pandemonium, is to say the Constitution is suspended, I declare a state of national emergency, he has the power and the authority, and he's got total authority over your life. You say it'll never happen in America. Give it a little time. Just give it a little time. And when I consider things like this, it baffles me that I find primitive Baptist preachers that all they've got on their mind is the Stinking Skunk Association is mad at the Wobbling Goose, and they're out of fellowship with the Drunk Donkey, and they're over here, and they have violated the rights of the Blind Buzzard. You know all I got to say to a bunch of preachers like that? You're fiddling while Rome's burning. I'm standing up here tonight talking to you about the very collapse of civilization.
Right.
And you're worrying about something like that? Not me.
Right. Hey.
I'm more concerned about the very collapse of society as we know it. There's such things fiddling while Rome burns.
Right.
I mean, the real enemy is not some old Baptist over here that looked cross-eyed at you 50 years ago.
Right.
Or somebody over here mistreated your granddaddy 75 years ago. That's not your real enemy. Your real enemy is Satan turned loose out here in the world that's pulling under your children, grandchildren, and all that type of thing. Thank you.
Now,
what's it? Here you have the debtor's prison. That debtor's prison is still around. Big fad in America right now is plastic surgery. I read dermatologists who say a number of years ago, 80% of their business is women, 20% men. The only time they ever worked on a man was when he was burned up, hurt in a car wreck, you know, reconstructive surgery. Nowadays, men are about as vain as women. Men are having about as many tummy tucks, eyebrow lifts, face lifts, neck lifts, all lifts. Plastic surgery is a big fad in America. I heard about one Hollywood actress. She'd had so many plastic surgery jobs every time she raised her eyebrows or toes turned up. I want to talk to you about the main plastic surgery a lot of folks need to do. If you're not able to pay those credit card bills when they come in every month, if you can't pay them when they come in, you get all of your plastic out and your scissors. Snip, snip, snippity, snip, snip, snip. That's the main plastic surgery a lot of couples in America need.
Hey.
Cut those plastic credit cards to pieces, and if you can't pay for it, do it out.
Right.
Now then, look at this. You got the debtor's prison. There's also the liar's prison. You ever thought about how liars or fibbers, if that's too hard, they build a prison for themselves? Abraham Lincoln said one time, he said, I always tell the truth because I don't have a good enough memory to be a liar. I suppose I have a little bit better memory than most folks, but I try to tell the truth. Now, there's a difference in lying and passing on false information. I'm going to cut folks this much slack. Sometimes folks tell me something. I have confidence in them. I think it's the truth. I might repeat what somebody told me. That's not lying. That's passing on false information. You hear something over the news. You think it's the truth. You tell somebody. Then the next day they say they retract it. You're not a liar. You passed on false information. My friends, this liar needs to have a perfect memory. If I'm going to tell you one thing, tell you another, tell you another, tell you another, I better have a computer up here keeping books on what I told whom. You see that? One of the great advantages to telling the truth is you don't have to have a good memory to tell the truth. What did I tell so-and-so once more time? I told him the truth. What did I tell somebody the day after that? I told him the truth. Thank you, Abraham. Wonderful statement. I tell the truth. I don't have a good enough memory to be a liar. I have seen folks build a prison around themselves through lying because they tell a lie over here. Then they have to tell one to cover that one up. They have to tell one to cover that one up and one to cover that one up. I have had parents tell me that they had children who once upon a time were totally truthful. Those children would start shooting drugs or running with the wrong crowd. In order to cover up what they were doing, these children would become the world's most skillful liars. That's what doing wrong does for you. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. As long as people live a life that's above board, you don't have to tell these little stories covering up your tracks. There's the liar's prison. That's what I want to get. We come to Proverbs 29, verse 25. Solomon says over here, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Every person that lives in the fear of other people is living in a snare. You're living in a prison. If your main concern as you go through life is what other people think. And after all, that's the main consideration some folk have when they start picking out something to wear. I can't afford this. Doesn't really look all that good on me. But it's what everybody else is wearing. And I've got to be concerned about what other people think about what I wear. We can't really afford this home we're going in debt for. But my sister-in-law and everybody else, they bought a nice new home. And we're concerned about what other people think. The fear of man bringeth a snare, says this text. I find where Abraham, and I don't say this to discredit Abraham. Abraham was a friend of friend of God, the father of the faithful, the great spiritual giant. But I find in the 12th chapter of Genesis, Abraham goes down into Egypt. His wife Sarah is fair. That means, well, it means she's fair to start with. It means she's light-skinned. I don't want to get in jail tonight. It also means she's pretty. That's what that word means, by the way. He's got a beautiful wife. Tells that this is not my wife, this is my sister. You know why he did that? The fear of man. Got even a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. If you're going to school and you're living constantly in fear of what other students think, you're headed for a snare. Your main concern should be what does the Lord say about this matter. One of the main lies the devil tells folks to pull them off into sin is everybody else is doing it. That's not the issue. The issue is it right? Is it right? Is it right? Everybody else sees it this way. Everybody else is doing this. Everybody else sees it this way. That's beside the point. Question is it right? Is it right? What does the Lord say about it? You live your life in fear of what other people think? You're headed towards snare. And I say this to every preacher of the gospel everywhere. If you're trying to preach the gospel, trying to pastor a church in the fear of folks, and I don't sound arrogant about this, my ears, if I've pastored the same church for 35 years, my ears are always open to what other folks have to say, and I will consider it according to the Word of God. I've been able to pastor the same church for 35 years, never moderated a split vote yet, may face one next time, so far I haven't. I've tried to consider what other brethren in the church have to say, what even children have to say, Keep your ears open to the feelings of other people. I'm going to try to make this kind as I possibly can. But when I stand up here preaching the truth, if I try to preach the truth in fear of Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle, or Sister Henrietta Hickenlooper, or Old Brother Roy Rumlover, or Deacon Drydust, I'm headed toward a snare.
Right.
You hear that? To the fear of man bringeth a snare. I made up my mind long time ago that I've either got to follow God or follow man. Now let's get a little plain. I know it's getting late, but let's get a little plain. You folks here tonight cannot come up to me and name a Primitive Baptist preacher in the United States that I cannot find somebody that would rather that I didn't associate with. I'll say that again. You come up to me and name me your favorite preacher. And I probably know somebody that would rather I didn't preach for it. That's true. Sure getting quiet in here. Back when I was real young, there's some folk got around me. They said to me, they said, if you knew about that preacher up there where you've been, that what we know about him, you wouldn't have been going up there preaching for it. I said, yeah, and if I knew about you, brethren, what the Lord knows about you, I'd throw up all over the floor. I started out bad, got worse, as they say in the mountains. Listen, I made up my mind a long time ago, I've got to either follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the convictions of my heart, because if I start listening to folks, there's no end to the backing up you've got to do.
Right.
That's right. There's no end to it. Any time I start taking my orders from man, there's no end to it. Because one order brings on two, and two brings on three, and three brings on four. And there comes a time, came a time in my life a long time ago, I had to decide I'm either going to serve God or serve man.
Right.
And may I say this, and I'll make this time to fuck the hell. All over this nation, and I could keep you here till midnight naming places and getting specific. I'm not going to. All over this nation, I have been places where God's people have been divided over different things. And hear me right now. There are grounds to divide if you have divided over proven, over heresy or proven immoral conduct. But in many, many parts of this country, God's people have not been separated over heresy or over immoral conduct. It's been over preacher politics.
Right.
I've been in many of those sections of the country, and I go home with this preacher. This preacher say to me, Brother Piles, what can we do to get these old Baptists back together? I go home with another preacher in that area. Brother Piles, what can we do to get these old Baptists back together? This is them talking to me one at a time. But when the whole group of them gets together, they sing a different song. You know why? They're scared of each other. Yes, it's the truth. Whoever said it, it's the truth. I can stand up here tonight and talk at midnight, specifically naming Primitive Baptist preachers that have said today, I'd love to see these old Baptists get back together. What can we do to get them back together? One at a time. They say this. But then their group gets together. And they're not going to do anything, and they're going to oppose us folks who are trying to get them back together.
Right.
You know all you brother, you know all those brethren showing me? They're all in a snare.
Right.
Because when they're with me one-on-one, one at a time, they're talking out of their hearts. I'd like to see God's people get back together. I'd like to see this happen. When they get with their group, they sing a different tune. You know why? They're in the fear of man.
Right.
The fear of man bringeth a snare. I say to any preacher in this congregation tonight, if you're serving a church, if you're preaching the gospel in the fear of man, you're headed toward a snare, brother. You're going to be snared sooner or later.
Right.
Now then, as I begin to think about different types of prison, there's that debtor's prison. All I've got to say about that one is, if you're out of it, don't get in. If you're in it, do everything you can to get out. That liar's prison's easy to avoid.
You just tell the truth.
This fear of man prison, that's easy to stay out. The rest of that text says, whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Just follow the Lord. Don't follow man. You'll stay out of that one. Simple. Stay out of that one.
Look at there.
Let's go back to the text where I started. There's two different types of prisons here. Remember where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, said, Thy king cometh unto thee, he's just and lowly, and having salvation, he'll speak peace to the heathen." Then he says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I've sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." My friends, by nature, all of us are the prisoners of the pit of sin. David, in the 40th Psalm, says, "The Lord hath put a new song in my heart." He said, "The Lord hath lifted me up. He's put my feet on a rock." Guess what that rock is? Said, "He's put a new song in my mouth." Somebody says, "Well, it's not amazing grace." Oh, yes, it's got the same thing. And says, "He's established my goings." David says, "God brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." By nature, every last one of us are prisoners of the pit where there's no water. You know what the Lord just told you when he said there's no water in that pit? He's not going to get you out of that pit with water. Some folks think he'll get you out of that pit with a little water sprinkled on you. Some folks want to pour a little water on you. Some folks say we can get you out of that pit of sin if we'll baptize you in water. I have news for you. Nobody ever got out of this pit by water. They got out by blood. This pit has no water in it. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I've sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there's no water." Once again, water never got anybody out of that pit. Blood got you out.
Amen.
The blood of the Son of God. You were the prisoners of the pit. Look at this. He says, "Turn to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope."
Amen.
God's people who were once the prisoners of the pit of sin, we're still prisoners. We're the prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And when the Apostle Paul, about two or three times in the New Testament I can think of right now, referred to himself as the prisoner of Christ, sometimes that is literal. He actually wrote some of those letters for jail cell. But even beyond that, he is the prisoner of Christ in another way. I have a hope that I'm not a prisoner of the pit any longer. Been freed by the blood of Christ. But I'm still a prisoner. I'm the Lord's prisoner. And since I'm the Lord's prisoner, I'm not free to live my life as I see fit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says you're not your own. A lot of us live like we are our own, but we're not. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord. I don't belong to myself.
Right.
Sometimes I get it in my head, I do. I belong to the Lord.
Right.
You consider that? Next thing. I would to God that all of God's people, especially the ministry, would get off somewhere in a quiet corner and do some meditating about the Lord's church. The Lord's church is not a social club. The Lord's church is not a political arena. It is not a place where I'm to try to polarize all the friends and all the power and influence around me that I possibly can. That's not the purpose of it. This is the Lord's church, not ours.
Amen.
We are His servants.
Amen.
We're accountable to Him. We don't belong to ourselves. We must answer to Him for our conduct. As I stand before you tonight, I have a sweet hope, as I've already said, that I'm no longer the prisoner of that pit wherein there's no water. But I have to remind myself a lot of times, I am the prisoner of Christ. But my friends, this is a love prison. We find Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll put right here, verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul is quoting from the 68th Psalm. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he left captivity captive." You might say, how did he leave captivity captive? He took his people who were the captives of Satan. That's right. Jeremiah 31:11, "The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." You were once in the hands of the strong man armed, Satan himself. He's stronger than you are. "The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath ransomed him from the hand of him that's stronger than he." Well, the question was raised by Isaiah in a different way. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24, "Shall the prey, the victim, be taken from the mighty or from the terrible? Shall the lawful captive be delivered?" We were lawfully the captives of Satan. The Lord led captivity captive. He took his people who were once the captives of sin, and now they're his captives. But it's wonderful to be the prisoner of Christ. The old song says, "Prisons would palaces prove if only Jesus were there." I close out tonight by saying this. I'd rather be the Lord's prisoner than the world's free man.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul, standing before Agrippa and those kings, the Apostle Paul's out here, the Lord's prisoner, and bound in chains. Here's these kings that are judging him, and here's the Apostle Paul standing before them, bound in chains. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul was more of a free man in those chains than those kings were on their thrones. I am the Lord's prisoner, and you're the Lord's prisoner. But it's a love prison. Prisons with palaces prove that Jesus were on there. That's the only kind of prisoner I want to be, though, is the Lord's. Thank you. God bless you.